chapter 1. I'll be reading the first 25 verses. I'll be reading from the ESV. All right. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compare a narrative, or compile rather, a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, before there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among his people." Amen and amen. Now we welcome Jeff to our pulpit, and we look forward to the word that he brings today.
Thank you, Bill. It truly is a humbling experience being asked to come preach. Everyone at this church has been so kind to me as I've come here from school. I do appreciate it. Some men more encouraging than others, like my my landlord, Joe. Thank you this morning for the kind words. Don't mess up and do a good job. So, that being said, I am nervous every time I come up. I'm sure anyone is when they have to speak in front of people. But it is a great blessing, and I do thank you for it. Here in Luke, I really want to delve into the first four verses. We read the first 25, and I'll be pulling from parts of the first 25 verses. But really, the message focuses on the first four verses. And I'm just going to reread those and then pray, and we'll open this morning's service. "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your house and to worship you together with these saints. I pray that you guard my words and my actions and my lips this morning, Lord, that I speak your word and we go from here filled with your spirit into a lost and dying world. Watch over the people here. Bless them, Lord. Be with Pastor Manning as he's away. And we'll give you all the honor and glory for all this. Amen. The book of Luke is an interesting book to me. And in case any of you were wondering, I probably questioned my mind where I would pull from as far as ministering. And the real reason I picked Luke is because Ken already preached from Mark, so logically I just decided to go with Luke. I didn't want to step on any of his territory. So as I'm addressing Luke, the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that Luke is really the first of a two-volume book. There's the book of Luke, and then there's the Acts of the Apostles. And in these first four verses, we find one of the things that ties the book of Luke to the Acts of the Apostles, this mention of Theophilus. In Acts 1:1-2, it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So you see that these two books are joined together. This, obviously, is a gospel narrative of Jesus Christ's ministry. And the Acts of the Apostles is exactly that. It's the Acts of the Apostles, the first 30 years or so of the infant church. So the book of Luke, like I said, is really the first part of two books. And the things that tie them together is Theophilus. There's an idea out there that this Theophilus, this person Theophilus, may not have actually been a person. But when we look at the evidence surrounding Theophilus, we can make other assumptions. The reason why people assume that Theophilus might not be a person is because his name is a compound Greek word. There's Theo and there's Philos, which is friend of God. But when he's addressing Theophilus, he uses this title, most excellent. And Luke uses this same title three other times in the book of Acts. And they're found in chapters 23, 24, and 26, respectively, when he's speaking to Felix and Festus. So using that, we can really identify Theophilus probably as someone that Luke personally knew, and he felt it important to write this gospel narrative to him. We have some understanding of who Theophilus is and that he was an actual person. But what of Luke? Luke does not claim authorship of this book. In fact, there is nowhere else that says that Luke actually wrote this book. This comes from church history. From the earliest of times, we've ascribed Luke as the author of this book. And there's no evidence to the contrary. So that is the premise that we work from, really, that Luke is the author of this book. But what about Luke as a person? Who is he other than an apostle? We know that Luke is an apostle. He serves with Christ and he serves with Paul. But where do we find an account of the kind of person he is? You've often heard that he was a physician. We find that in 1 Colossians 4:14 when Paul makes mention of him. But we find more if you were to read Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. We find that not only is he a physician, he's beloved by Paul. He's an endearing person, a good friend, a companion. And he works with Paul. He's a co-worker. And then in 2 Timothy 4:10 and 11, we find out Demas, who is mentioned in Colossians. Demas in 2 Timothy has left Paul. He's forsaken him. But Luke is still there. So Luke is someone who is loyal as well. So Luke not only is a physician, he's an apostle. He's an endearing person. But he's also someone that's loyal. Someone I dare say that you could take as a trustworthy person. And here we find his account that he's writing to Theophilus. Luke, when he's writing these first four verses, kind of presupposes the question, why am I writing this to you, Theophilus? It seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you. The answer is for proof. This way, Theophilus has a credible source to check the validity of the gospel. Within these four verses, we find a central purpose in Luke's writing the gospel account, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It is from this central theme I will seek to work to expose the message of Luke and of this book. So when we're addressing these first four verses, and you look at them, there's two questions really that come to mind. And they're in your notes. But those two questions, first of all, are, how important is it to Luke that he share the gospel? And secondly, how does Luke share this gospel narrative? First of all, right from the beginning, we see in verse 1, insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, we see that he's not the only person. He identifies himself as a collection of people that have written a gospel narrative. So why is it important to him? Well, because he has this one-on-one relationship with Theophilus. It seemed good for him to confirm for Theophilus, to validate the gospel to him. And secondly, how does Luke share this gospel narrative? Well, he shares it by first giving an orderly account and starting at the beginning. Right away in verse 5, he delves into this story of John the Baptist. And he doesn't just start at the beginning. He gives much detail in the events surrounding it. John the Baptist's birth really is just a sideline story to the story of Jesus Christ. But he's starting at the beginning to provide the eyewitnesses for Theophilus to validate this gospel to him. In verse 2, it says, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, having delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also. It seemed good to him also to share this gospel with Theophilus. So here Luke is an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, but also he goes to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he gives such detail. In verse 5, he mentions first off the person who's the ruler at the time. And then in verse 8, he mentions that it's, once again, that it's Aaron's turn and rotation as a priest to minister. And then he also goes on to mention Gabriel as an eyewitness to Christ. Gabriel stands in the presence of God. So here he is filling in all the details for Theophilus and giving him validation in the gospel. And then he gives an orderly account. In verse 3 it says, it seemed good for me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. In verses 5, 8, and 19, as I've mentioned before, he's going forward and he's presenting an orderly account for him in order that he can validate this gospel. So working from those questions I said, why was it important and how did he do it? What is the application that we make to ourselves? Well, the question that we ask about Luke, we should be asking of ourselves. How important is it that we share a gospel narrative? Well, I would like to present you with something, first off, that faith is not something that we necessarily see. Faith is something that we hear of first. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, it says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that ye must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old selves, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in the true righteousness and holiness. You see, Luke understands something as he's explaining this to Theophilus, as he's first of all gives this introduction in these first four verses, that this faith is something that you hear of. An example of this, perhaps, can be found in Jesus' account, the story of Jesus healing the blind man in chapter 9 of John. Here he heals this blind man, Jesus Christ does, and the blind man and Jesus kind of have this conversation, and I'm paraphrasing for you. Jesus asks him, "Do you know who the Savior is? Do you know who the Messiah is?" And the blind man says, "No, I don't know." He says, "Could you point him out to me?" And Jesus basically says, "You're talking to him." And it's through Jesus telling the blind man that this man's faith is revealed in him. And Luke understands this as he's explaining this narrative to Theophilus, that he has to first tell him. That's why it's so important to him. Or with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in the scriptures, and Philip comes to him and he says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "No, but I need someone to explain it to me." I mean, the words are right there in front of him, but he hasn't heard them. He hasn't heard the gospel narrative. So what do we do with all this? It's important to Luke because he wants to share it with Theophilus, because he knows that if he doesn't share it with him, that he's not going to understand it. He has to validate for him. He has to give an orderly account. And Luke starts with eyewitness accounts. And he gives accurate details surrounding the narrative of Christ by starting here with eyewitnesses and Zechariah and Elizabeth. What is his purpose? That Theophilus would have certainty concerning the gospel. And that's the same certainty that we gather for ourselves today. Because here we are left with these eyewitness accounts in the gospel. Not only Luke's, but Mark's, but John's and Matthew's. And then even the Acts of the Apostles. And then Paul's writings to the different churches. The purpose is to validate, to clarify, and to give certainty to the world that otherwise would be darkened in their own understanding. So what do we take away from this as other applications? Well, what is the purpose of the gospel narrative? What does it accomplish in us? Well, at first it takes away reproach. Just as in Luke, in verse 24, we see that Elizabeth is someone with Zechariah who walks blamelessly in society, except for one thing, the fact that they're left without a child, which is a huge reproach. And here God removes that reproach for them by giving them John the Baptist, their son. But our reproach was removed also through the birth of a son, the birth of Jesus Christ, God's son. In Romans 15, 1 through 7, you don't have to turn there, but I'll turn there for you if you like. It says, "We who are strong have obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his..." "Ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God." You see, Elizabeth's reproach was removed, but our reproach was removed also through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his imputed righteousness to us. So that's what this gospel narrative accomplishes. That's why it's important for Luke to share it. That's why it seemed good to him. But secondly, it was to prepare the way of the Lord. Just as John the Baptist was to prepare the way of the Lord, and you can see that in, if we go back to Luke, you can see it in verses 12 through 15-ish. It says, "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn their hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" So the gospel accomplishes two things. It removes our reproach, but it also gives us this duty to prepare the way of the Lord. And just as John the Baptist is preparing the way of Jesus Christ, we here in this age are to prepare people's hearts for the coming Messiah again. He's returning. So our duty is found wrapped up in verse 4, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." That is our duty, to give certainty to the people around us, to a lost and dying world that would otherwise be darkened in their understanding, to validate, to clarify, and give certainty. As I was approaching this message and preparing for it, I called to remembrance a Bible teacher that I had when I was in high school. And not many things I don't think I can really remember from high school, but this thing I do remember. And I don't know why it stuck out so much. This Bible teacher said that when people approach things in life, they carry two bags with them, or two lenses through which they filter things in the world. The first one is their past experience, and the second one is their present level of knowledge. And this kind of probably plays into a Kantian view of, you know, of worldview. And not to get too philosophical on this, but the truth of the matter is, why does the lost and dying world around us not perceive the gospel? Why do they not understand it? Because that's just it. They use those two lenses to identify, to make assumptions, to clarify and reason the things that are around them, their past experience and present level of knowledge. But for those of us that have heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit has done a work within us and we are redeemed, we're able to add a third lens in front of all those. And that's our Christian worldview. And that's why the world around us, the gospel seems so foreign to at face value. That's why Luke thought it was good to explain it, to give an accurate account to Theophilus concerning the gospel narrative. It's the same thing for us today. Consider Luke as he begins the chapter and he explains to Theophilus that through this narrative he's laying out for him, he can have certainty of the validity of the gospel. It is the same for us as we share this message of hope for the ages. We can approach the Word of God in much the same way Luke is. It is a narrative. In fact, it is the ultimate story of mankind's state, the final chapter in our meta-narrative. We were created, separated, redeemed, and glorification ultimately is coming, or destruction. As we leave today, let's consider Luke's thought process as he wanted to make sure of Theophilus' understanding of the narrative of Christ. In this story, in chapter 1, as it begins to explain the birth of Jesus even, but in here we understand that Zechariah is struck with this muteness because of his disbelief that John the Baptist would be born to Elizabeth. And then after it's all said and done, he names that John the Baptist shall be his name instead of Zechariah Jr. He prays, he has this prophecy in verses 68 through 79. And I do apologize if I've gone short, but that's the way it goes. But this prophecy, I think, is something, as I've pulled from John the Baptist's story and pulled it into Luke's understanding of the gospel and what he's trying to convey to Theophilus, is a great prophecy for us to pray as a benediction for ourselves as we go out into the world. Because it's our job to prepare, make a people prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they're darkened in their own understanding. So I'm going to pray this as our benediction as we leave here today. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord truly does endure forever.